I want to recite some of the most well-known words that William Shakespeare ever penned. And I want you to listen specifically for the thoughts on names and identity. O Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not, be but sworn my love and I'll no longer be a Capulet. 'Tis but a name, thy name, that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. Oh, Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name. And for that name, which is no part of thee, take all myself. And Romeo responds, I take thee at thy word. Call me but love, and I'll be new baptized. Henceforth, I will never be Romeo. Sure, most of us know this famous scene from Romeo and Juliet. The families, the Montagues and the Capulets, are at war with one another, which prevents Romeo from being with his love, Juliet. And Juliet argues here that only their names are what keeps them apart. Their names are merely a label that doesn't give their person any real identity. And this is an evidence of a historical shift taking place concerning names, the meaning of names. And I find it interesting that Romeo seems to agree, but also adds that a baptism is required for him to be free of his old identity. So what's in a name? Should Christians think much about names? Is it just a label that can be peeled off? Or does it give meaning to whom one is? Children, I have actually talked with a number of your parents about names. Actually, some of you quite recently about your names. And I have heard that a lot of thought has gone into many of these names you've been given. I've heard that your names are audible symbols that are meant to be meaningful for the entire course of your life. My parents named me Joel with a J, because it fit in with a plan that included Jennifer, Jessica, Jeffrey, and Jonathan. But they also picked it because it was a Bible name. And I had a bookmark that I remember as a little child that said, Joel, Jehovah is God. I grew up knowing that they wanted my life to be a testimony about who the only true God was. And that is how names were chosen back in biblical times. An exhausted Lamech, tired with the world in his age, he chose to name his son Noah, because Noah meant rest. God gave Abraham his name because it means father of multitude, which makes sense when us children sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Last week, my wife and I read about a guy named Nabal, which means fool. And he certainly lives up to his name by drinking way too much, becoming like a stone the next day before God strikes him dead. Now, I'm not making any arguments tonight for how we go about choosing names for our children today, except I will say, don't choose Nabal. My point is, Christians must recognize what is in a name when we open up our Bibles. Because this idea of name being connected with identity is largely being lost in our day. In the Bible, names tell us important things about people. They even shape the reality. Names reveal attributes so we can immediately know how someone is unique. And this is especially true about the names that God gives us to describe who He is. The names of God are very significant. When God told Moses that his name was, I am who I am, he was saying that I am the only one who exists forever. and all things came into being because I created them. And this giving himself a name for us to know him by is actually a very gracious act. The infinite God who stood outside time and space, he stoops down to his tiny image bearers. And he says, here's an audible symbol by which you can know something about me and talk to me. And we're to see by this act of God stooping down and giving us this name, these names, that we're called to glorify his name, to glorify him by the names he's given to us. And this is what Isaiah the prophet discovers when he comes into the presence of the Lord. Will you please turn your Bibles to our Old Testament lesson? It comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Now hear the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump it remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to you and we pray that you'll leave none of us unchanged. Give us those eyes to see Jesus, ears to hear his voice, and hearts that understand what you're calling us to do and be. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Hallowed be thy name. And we find on the back of our bulletin our questions. This is question number 101 in the Shorter Catechism. The question is, what do we pray for in the first petition? The answer, in the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. I've also included the larger catechism. I'm not going to go through this, but if we want to pray through this, I actually thought it'd be nice, and I divided that up. I think it's a really good summary of everything we're praying for when we're asking that God hallow his name. In the Lord's Prayer, the very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray is that God's name be hallowed. It's centered upon the name of God. Jesus makes it crystal clear that God's name is not merely a label, but a symbol of great significance because it reveals who He is and what He is, what He has done, what He is like. And we're to pray that His name be hallowed. And that is a word that means to sanctify or treat something as holy. I think R.C. Sproul helps us to understand what holiness is with his analysis of a simple child's prayer. He writes, "The first prayer I learned as a child was the simple table grace, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food." The two virtues assigned to God in this prayer, greatness and goodness, may be captured by this one biblical word, holy. Greatness shows that God is beyond all created things, transcendent, in a class all by Himself. Goodness means that God is always pure, holy, having nothing to do with evil. He's always righteous. This is what holiness is, the holiness of God is. And it is what Isaiah encounters when he sees the Lord in the temple. And Isaiah sees holiness as the attribute that overwhelms these seraphim. These are magnificent angelic creatures who ever live in God's presence. And the greatness, the goodness, the holiness of their Lord, it never gets boring. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They cannot get over the God whose presence they're in, and they can't even set their faces, their gaze upon Him. So one seraphim cries out to his fellow seraphim, "How holy is the Lord!" And the second one hears the other finish hallowing the name of God, and he says, "Hold on, we can't stop. Let me take over and proclaim the goodness and greatness of God." And the glorifying of God just pinballs back and forth throughout all eternity. And then in walks Isaiah, perhaps the most righteous man living in this day. And he sees the awesome splendor of the Lord, and what is his response? This prophet begins to pronounce curses upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, too, is completely overwhelmed by the holiness, the greatness, the goodness of God. But instead of joining the seraphim and declaring this, he looks at his own condition, his utter inability to glorify God, and he begins to come apart at the seams. What's the difference between the seraphim and Isaiah? Both were created by God to make known the glorious reality of who God is. But the seraphim are completely sinless, which enables them to speak rightly of God. And Isaiah immediately sees he is not, and he begins to lament his filthy lips. And he laments the lips of the people among whom he dwells. Last week we saw how God the Father was looking for a faithful son. And after Adam failed, God called Israel out of Egypt to be that faithful son. And at Sinai, God specifically instructed His Son not to take His name in vain. Now there's a tendency in our day, and also in Israel's history, to look at the third commandment simply as a verbal sin. This is why Jews won't pronounce the name of God verbally. And similarly, Christians will warn people not to say things like, "Oh my God," or other things in that light. But this is not remotely close to the full import of what the third commandment is all about. Number 6, starting in verse 22, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace.'" We know, we've heard this many times before. We've heard Pastor Peter place this ironic blessing on us many, many times. Let me read what God says in the very next verse. "So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You know that every time you receive that blessing, God's name is being stamped upon you. Israel was stamped as the nation whose identity was supposed to be synonymous with their holy God. They were to walk before the world as those bearing the name of who God was. They were not to take God's name in vain by living as a holy people. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says, don't do this sin. Don't be like the nations and do that. Don't do this, lest you profane my name. God put his name on Israel to glorify himself because they would be a light to the nations. Yet Israel profaned God's name, and not just with their lips, but by their earthly conduct, by their deeds. So since God's son Israel, like Adam, failed to hallow God's name, we heard that God narrowed the sonship even further, calling on the offspring of David to be that faithful son. But we know the history of David's sons was no better. In Isaiah's day, King Uzziah had actually been one of the best. He reigned for 52 years. But in a moment of pride, he tried to do what only the priests were allowed to do. And God struck him with leprosy on his forehead. The very place where holy to the Lord was written on the turban of the priests. Do you see Isaiah's problem? There's still no hope in Isaiah's day. And it dawns on Isaiah in new measure when he actually walks in and sees the reality of who God is and how far short those called to bear his name have truly fallen. And brothers and sisters, this problem is no different today for us. The church, we as a church, we're called to live lives that testify to the reality of how holy our God is. Paul says in Romans that the name is blasphemed among the Gentiles when we break God's law. And doesn't the world hold the church under a microscope? Every time a church leader stumbles, it makes headline news. Last week, a headline story in my own local paper involved a lawsuit where a large part of a local congregation is suing their pastor. How many times have you heard people, I just heard it this afternoon, people in the church, they're just called hypocrites. Because too often we don't look any different than the rest of the world. You see, people outside the church, they really want to justify their unrighteous lives. So they pay great attention to us who are part of the church when they see us gossiping, being selfish, when we get drunk, when we live in sin of any kind. They say, and they call themselves Christians, and the name of Christ is blasphemed because of us. Beloved, what people should say, what they should say is, do you know what it means to be a Christian? Follow Joel around for a day. Look at Jacob Stolfus at lunch hour. Look at how Hugh loves his wife. The name of Christian is supposed to matter to us because our lives are supposed to speak of the reality of how holy our God is. How convicting is that? And now we see we're in the same boat as Isaiah. Our condition is no different. We take the Lord's name in vain by our lips, by our lives, and we live in the midst of a people who do the same. But in the same throne room scene where we find no hope in ourselves, we discover there's hope outside of us. Why? Because in the same year King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Jesus comes on the scene following the failure of King Uzziah. The Apostle John tells us in John 12 that Isaiah saw Jesus himself in all his glory. Jesus is the Lord seated on the throne, and all these seraphim are bowing down and worshiping him. And Jesus sees the plight of Isaiah and his people and shows that he alone can atone for the sins of the people. The Lord, found at the start of this chapter, would humble himself and become that holy seed found there in the final verse. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes the faithful Son of David. And he would come, and in Matthew's Gospel, in the very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the poor in spirit life that hallows God's name. And if we thought it was hard before, Jesus really ups the ante when you read through the Sermon on the Mount. But he doesn't leave us without hope because he teaches us how to pray, directing our eyes upward to the only one who can help us, our Heavenly Father. Jesus teaches us that when we pray, we should start with our Father, which art in heaven. And the petitions turn us out of ourselves in a really unique way. All the petitions begin with verbs in the imperative form in the Greek. What I'm saying is that Jesus is not telling us to ask our Father in heaven. He's actually saying, command your Father in heaven. Now, I know that sounds a bit audacious, so let me help with this. It's actually in the passive imperative, which certainly softens the tone. But I think more importantly, as Daryl Johnson notes, the verbs are in the passive form for a more fundamental reason. Only God can do what we're asking to have done. Only God can hallow His name. Only God can bring His kingdom. Only God can do His will. We're not praying, let us hallow your name. No, because like Isaiah, we see our utter inability to do this. We're rather saying, you enable us and others. Incline us so that we may hallow your name. You, Heavenly Father, are the chief actor in the hallowing of your name in our lives. Jesus is teaching us in this prayer to look outside of ourselves, upward to our Heavenly Father, to call on the Father to unite us to Him, the faithful Son, so that we might be made one with the one who came and hallowed His Father's name. And we can have confidence in this prayer that Jesus taught us at the very start of His ministry, because then after Jesus accomplished this work of hallowing the Father's name, He then offers up a second Lord's Prayer on our behalf. And we find that in our New Testament lesson, John 17. Now hear the word of our God from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of our God. Jesus reveals at the very start of this prayer that the hour has now come. And the whole book of John is actually built upon the anticipation of when that hour would finally arrive. And in the 17th chapter, we arrive at the 17th and final reference to the hour. It is the hour when we know that Jesus will be betrayed to go to the cross. And what was he doing just previous to this? He was finishing his work of manifesting God's name. As he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Four times in this prayer, Jesus talks about his and the Father's, his Father's work in connection with the name. This was the work that Jesus was called to do, to manifest the name of God, to do what former sons had failed to do, to reveal God's glory. Sure, Jesus still has to go to the cross, but he does not see this as part of his work. This is why he says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, past tense, the work that you gave me to do. Jesus doesn't see the sacrifice, his being lifted up to the Father, as part of his work. His final work was to manifest the name of God to his disciples before he departed. This is why, on this final evening, the night before these disciples' world is going to completely cave in on them, Jesus gives a full 3-chapter exposition on the Trinity, revealing to them who God is. He tells them about the Father, he tells them about the coming Spirit, and he tells them about himself. And following that teaching, what does he show us we should do afterwards? He shows us that prayer is an effectual means by which the Word actually takes hold in our hearts. And I promise that I too will be doing that at the end of this teaching tonight. As the hour arrives, Jesus lifts his eyes up to his heavenly Father and prays with an imperative again, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is requesting that God's name be hallowed in his Son. And we see it as a passive prayer, as Jesus calls on his Father to now be the chief actor. Jesus' work is done. Through the glorious Son, who existed with the Father before the world began, Jesus prays, hallow your name. And the disciples see from this now that Jesus' pre-existence is actually something new they're learning about the fatherhood of God. That name Father did not begin with Adam or with Israel. He has always been God the Father to God the eternal Son. And they also see in this prayer the faithful Son's passion for his Father's name. Jesus knows of his disciples' utter inability to glorify their Father and his name. So Jesus begins to pray, first for his disciples, starting in verse 6, and then for us, for those who would believe in their word, starting in verse 20. I spent some time trying to imagine what it would have been like to listen to Jesus pray for me, the way He prayed for His disciples here on this scene. How intent would you be if you knew that Jesus was praying for you right then? How intent would you be on hearing how Jesus would describe you to the Father? And what it would mean to hear when Jesus described what He desired most that His Father would do in your life. And the very first thing Jesus asked His Father to do for His disciples in verse 11 is to keep them in the name, in His name. These disciples hear Jesus plead in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one." This is actually the only time we find in the whole Bible God addressed as Holy Father. He's actually addressed as Righteous Father in a little bit. And it is being set off in contrast to the world that the disciples live in. Jesus is praying that they in this wicked world will be found bearing the name of God. Can you imagine the reaction of one of these 11 men if you would dismiss the name Christian as it was just a mere label? Jesus' last words in Matthew say that being in the name is absolutely everything for the Christian. That to be taken out of this dying age, one must be taught to observe the teachings, but also one must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To remain in the name means eternal life. And this flows right into the second request in verse 15. "I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." And evil one could be just translated the evil. Jesus is saying, keep them in Your name by delivering them from evil. Jesus then makes specific what this will involves in verse 17. "Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." Notice that Jesus consecrates Himself, submits Himself as the only holy man on their behalf. And Jesus then asks the Father to set them apart for holy service, to consecrate, that's probably a better understanding than sanctify, and to consecrate them in the truth. And what is this truth? The incarnation. That Jesus has come in the flesh. The truth is the manifestation of who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying that through the disciples' work, the world will come to see that salvation is in His name and His name alone. "Hallowed be Your name in all the earth." Just like Isaiah, they are being commissioned to proclaim God's word. The work of Jesus Himself is being handed over to men with feet of clay. I'm sure glad He prayed to His Heavenly Father. Because here we are at the ends of the earth, immersing ourselves in the truth from the pen of the Apostle John. And this is because Jesus, the Father answered Jesus' request that starts in verse 20, the prayer for us. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Jesus here prays for you and me. And He prays two main things here. The first request is quite remarkable. Jesus prays that the people of the church will be so united that our neighbors will see a heavenly glory here and believe that John 3:16 is actually true. I'll be honest, when I wrote that and I looked at it, it was a bit depressing to hear that. That the world should catch a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven when they see the church. It's no surprise when people scoff when they see churchgoers ignoring 1 Corinthians 6 and taking each other to court, or when other scandals come out. But we should have known this would come. This is why we need to remember what Jesus said right before this chapter started. Jesus said tribulation would come. We here at Messianic Covenant, we are susceptible to divisions as well. We're prone to cliquishness, to holding grudges, to being selfish. We need to take serious Jesus' prayer that we find our union in Him and in Him alone. Because if we find our unity, what brings us together in anything else apart from Christ, that very thing, which might be a good thing, is going to tear us apart. And besides remembering, we need to believe. We need to believe that God will deliver us from this evil because Jesus, the faithful Son, prayed for us. The Father, He wants His name to be manifest here right in our midst, that people would see in us that there is much in the name Christian. That being in the name means we belong to a holy family and we can call one another brother and sister and really mean it. And I see God manifesting His glory right here in our midst. I wasn't depressed that long. Looking around, I see God's love being manifest as we keep getting into one another's lives. I could end this message by telling you to keep on keeping on, keep loving each other, get in each other's lives, love each other, do all that stuff. But I think that would sound pretty exhausting, especially as the new school year approaches, as we're recovering from vacations and various things. I have a different challenge for you tonight. I challenge us, in the midst of our busy lives, to make the hallowing of God's name priority number one. To lift up our eyes to heaven and to pray to our Holy Father that He will make this happen, that He'll do the work to make this happen in our church, in the church at large, and in our own lives. To pray to God that He will see to it that His name is glorified in the spread of the apostles' teaching throughout the world, in the salvation of a people for Himself out of this evil age, in the unity of the church as it bears witness that God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we can pray that God would enable us to glorify Him, to hallow His name in the various trials that we're going to face in work and in school, our relationships, our labors at home, that God might dispose all things in our life to His glory. To prioritize that, to make that our prayer, and then to have eyes looking out for that, to see how He's doing it. If we make the hallowing of God's name central to our prayers for all the things that we're going to face in life, we're not suddenly going to have less busy lives, but I bet we're going to have less busy hearts if we make that our priority. And be sure, at the end of that prayer, to thank God for the name you received in your baptism, which has changed your destiny. Juliet wanted so badly to believe that a name was powerless to change her future. Yet we know the ending of her story proves something quite otherwise. As will yours. Jesus prayed that those kept in the name would be with Him in the end to behold His glory. Even if you meet tribulation in this life, no matter how bad it is, if you're enduring it right now, be assured, be confident that Jesus has overcome the world. I was reading that this is what gave hope to the early martyrs. Before they were executed, they would ask them to give their names. And they would respond by saying things like this: "Men call me Probus, but my real name is Christian because I live out of the life of Christ." These martyrs saw that the name we take in our baptism takes us and places us in a new reality, the new Jerusalem where we will be enabled to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes, we're going to hallow the name of God for all of eternity. And there's even a suggestion that in heaven, names matter, and we're going to be granted new ones. In Revelation, John writes, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." I'm not sure what that all entails, but I am confident that our new eternal names are going to have far greater import than anything imaginable by even the best poets of this age. Amen? Let us pray. Holy Father, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name for what you have done in the sending of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son who hallowed your name and who prayed for us. And I ask and pray. I pray for your church, Lord, that we may hallow your name in new and exciting ways throughout the world. I pray for your church universal, that in the midst of trials and tribulations that come in this evil age, people will believe in the incarnation. I pray for us here at Messianic Covenant that we will bear your name and people will see in the way we live and the way we love that your name is being hallowed and come to see that there is hope. Hope in having a different name, a different reality in this world. I pray that you'll be with us as we leave this place, that we will look to you, asking you to hallow your name in our lives. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.